Okay, tonight we're going to be reading from Psalm chapter 24. I'll give you a second to find it in your Bibles. So that's Psalm 24. Okay, Psalm 24, hear the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be able to join with you this evening and to be with you to open God's word to you. So keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at Psalm 24 this evening. Today, as you know, is Palm Sunday. It's the day we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in that last week before he was crucified. All four Gospels record the event, so it's an important one. As Jesus was preparing to enter Jerusalem for his final Passover, he was met by crowds of people who had come out, who were lining the roads, who had cut palm branches and spread them out on the road in front of him with their cloaks, almost like a red carpet of sorts, as they cried out to him, Hosanna, which means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. By their words, by their actions, the people were saying Jesus is their promised king, the Messiah, the king in the line of David who would come to rescue and save them. And by Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he was saying exactly the same thing. He was saying that I am this king because 500 years previously, the prophet Zechariah had foretold that Israel's promised king, the Messiah, would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And now here he was. And yet in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10, when you read the story there, we're told that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. And they were saying, who is this? And the answer they gave is this. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, which, while that was not technically inaccurate, it did seem to fall somewhat short of all that the crowds had been saying outside of Jerusalem up to that point. So who is this Jesus then, who stirred up not only Jerusalem, but really has stirred up the whole world ever since? Jesus, as I'm sure we know, is one of the most influential people in history. In fact, it could be argued that he is the most influential person in all human history. Even non-Christian historians agree to that. That he has left a mark on our world since his coming. And that's incredible when you think about it, because Jesus did not hold political office. He never ruled over a nation. And he never commanded an army to conquer the known world at that time. Instead, he was born into an obscure Jewish family. He lived much of his life, really, doing nothing of historical note. And only in the last 3 years of his life did he begin to start a public ministry, teaching people about, well, you could say he taught them about ethics and spirituality. Granted, he did some pretty out-of-the-ordinary things along the way. But then he was in the prime of his life, sold out to his enemies and publicly tortured and killed on a cross. in the most humiliating way.
And if you were just looking at that on paper, you would say, well, how is it that someone like that would end up being so influential that we change our calendars according to when he was born, and we still remember him 2,000 years later? Who is this? And the answer to that question is what Palm Sunday is all about. And it's a question that sooner or later every single one of us is going to have to answer. And depending on how we answer that will determine our eternal destiny. Psalm 24, which we read a moment ago, asks that same question. Who is this King of Glory? It asks it twice, in fact, in that psalm. Who is this King of Glory? As it looks ahead, not only to Palm Sunday, really, this was written 1,000 years before that event, but as it looks even further ahead to what Palm Sunday itself was pointing to. And so we're going to take a little closer look to see what I mean. Who is this King of Glory? Well, the first thing we see in this psalm is that he is the King of all creation. We see that in the first two verses. He is the King of all creation. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The whole earth and everyone in it belongs to God. It is the Lord's. Who is the traditional owner of Australia? God is. Who does America belong to? The Lord. Who rules over China and Russia and North Korea? God. The whole world and all those who dwell in it belong to God. And when you look at that word, the Lord, there in verse 1, you notice it's in small caps, and I know many of you probably already know this, but when we see that word in the Old Testament, it's not just talking about a king in general. It's not just talking about some generic idea of God. No, this is talking about Yahweh, the personal name of God, the God of Israel, the God who revealed himself to his people. And it goes all the way back to Exodus, when Moses is sent by God to go to Egypt to tell Pharaoh that God wants his people. And he has to say to God, as he's trying to kind of talk his way out of this, but who shall I say has sent me? The people aren't just going to come if I say it's just any old God. And so the Lord gives him his personal name, Yahweh, the promise-making, promise-keeping God. And what is important about this is that he's not just a local deity. He's not just the God of the Middle East or the God of a little patch in the Middle East. No, this is the God who is the King over all the earth. He demonstrated that in Exodus. He showed that he has power over all, and his name becomes famous after that Exodus event. Here is the God who is the King of all the earth, of all creation, and every person who lives in it. But why is that the case? Why is God King over all? Verse 2 tells us. Verse 2 says, because he has founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, when you first read that, it sounds like not a very stable foundation. It sounds a little bit squishy to kind of, trying to found something on water. I don't know if you've ever tried to build anything in the water, but it generally doesn't tend to be very solid. But what we're being reminded of here when he talks about the waters is about the waters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. In those opening verses, we are told that the earth was formless and empty, and that the Spirit hovered over the waters, that there was this deep, dark, empty water. And what does God do? Well, he'd already created that, but what he does is he speaks, and all creation comes into being. He establishes a solid, stable, fruitful earth, and he fills that with people. Every molecule of this universe belongs to God because he made it. It has God's name stamped on it because he is the one who created it. God made it. It belongs to him. God made you. You belong to him. Now, of course, we live in a world that doesn't like that very much. The idea that we belong to somebody is something we want to be freed of. We want to be free of God and His rule. We want to be free to live our lives our own way, to come up with our own stories about how the world came to be, to come up with our own versions of ourselves. We try to take the place of God. We try to identify something or someone that we think we might be as we dig down deep inside ourselves. And we say to ourselves, this is my body. It's my right to do with it what I want. As if we created ourselves. But when you're trying to be God, which I think we all naturally try to be, and when I'm trying to be God and you're trying to be God in the same space, well, when we cross paths, there's going to be tears. One of us is going to have to back down. One of us is going to be forced to back down. Because we always want to assert our authority over one another. And it's whether it's in the hurtful things we say or do, all the way up onto a global scale of nation against nation that we see in our headlines across the world. What's wrong with our world? Well, it all boils down to this, that we want to be the king of creation. We want to be the kings and queens. We want to be in charge, or if not ourselves, at least put the right people in charge, our kind of people, that they will run everything under us. But Psalms 24 says to us, no, you did not create yourself. You did not create this world. You did not make this universe. You're not the one who's even keeping it going. You can't even control the weather, despite all the copious amounts of money you're spending on trying to control it. We don't own the world. We cannot control the world. And it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. That is the first and most important thing we need to figure out from this psalm and understand about our world and about ourselves. That we are not the owners of this world. God is. At best, we are tenants. And we've taken up rent in this world. Well, God has given us this world. And yet, when we think about it, how poorly we have treated God with what He has entrusted to us. When you think about how far we are in arrears when it comes to our rental, we really are in a lot of trouble. Which leads us really to our second point, that the Lord is not only the King of creation, He is also the King of righteousness. So we see that in verse 3 to 6. He is the King of righteousness. And that section begins with two very important questions. You see it there in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? Now when David, who wrote the psalm, spoke of the hill of the Lord, what he was referring to is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a hill fortress in those days. David captured it in battle, and he decided to make that the capital city of Israel, a place that he planned would be where the king's palace would be and God's temple would be built. He didn't build it himself. His son Solomon did. But David knew, and even his son Solomon knew, as he dedicated the temple, that the temple is not going to be literally the place where God lives. I mean, Solomon himself says that God does not dwell in houses built by men, but he rules the universe from the throne room of heaven. But this place began to symbolize God's rule on earth. It symbolized the seat of God's rule. And so David asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? What he means by that is, who may go into the throne room of God? Who may stand in His presence? Who is qualified to come before this holy and righteous God? And he gives us the answer in verse 4. He says, He who has clean hands and a pure heart. When we stop there for a moment and we think, while we would like to say to ourselves that that's the kind of people we are, we know the reality is that we do not truly have clean hands and a pure heart. Of course, we could try and compare ourselves to one another and say, well, my hands are cleaner than that person and my heart is purer than that person. But it's one thing to compare ourselves to one another. It's another thing to compare ourselves to God. 1966, the English football team became famous for one thing. I don't know if you guys know what it is. 1966, English football. Where are the football fans around here? Where are the English fans around here? No, no English fans. It was there was the one and only time that England won the FIFA World Cup. They beat Germany 4-2 in a hard-fought, muddy game. And at the end of the match, when the players went up to shake the hands of the various VIPs, as they do, the Queen was there in attendance. And so she was the one holding the World Cup, and the English captain, Bobby Moore, had to come up and receive the cup from her and shake her hand. But as he was coming up onto the podium, he realized she's wearing these, as they did in those days, these long white gloves that, you know, kind of go up to your elbows. And he was looking at himself. He just had this muddy game that he had played, and he was covered and caked in mud and sweat. And he looked at his hands, and he realized his hands are dirty and muddy. And he's thinking, the last thing I want to do is get dirt all over the Queen. And so he was trying to figure out what to do. He couldn't wipe it on himself because his shirt was just as dirty as his hands. And he looked around, and one of the other players recounts the event that as he came up onto the podium, he kind of found a wall and just wiped his hands down a little bit just to kind of get some of the gunk off before he went to the Queen. Because he felt so painfully aware of his dirtiness before this clean and pristine woman. Now, I'm sure all of us can sympathize. If we were in a position where we would meet someone of royalty, we would want to be able to present ourselves in such a way that we don't dirty them in any way. We want to be as clean as possible. But that's only outward appearance. I mean, when you think about it, God doesn't look at the outer appearance. He looks at our hearts. The Lord can see down into the depths of our hearts, even to the dirty things down there that we don't even want to look at. He sees that. And so when David says, only those who have clean hands and a pure heart can approach the Lord, it really cuts us all off. I mean, at very best, we could say there are times when we have behaved in a way that we could describe was clean and pure. But even just talking about it, we go along and spoil it by patting ourselves on the back and hoping other people noticed what we did. And that's not even to consider the idols that we run after, not idols of wood and stone, but the things that really draw us and fill our desires. David says in the rest of verse 4 that the kind of person who has clean hands and a pure heart does not lift up his soul to what is false, to the things that are not God, the things that we want to give our allegiance to. And so here is a picture of the kind of person who can approach God, and it's not us. John Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol factories. That our hearts are just continually producing idol after idol after idol. And we try to get hold of those idols and try to break them down. You know, you begin to realize, oh, shucks, I'm watching way too much Netflix. I need to cut down on that. It's just becoming obsessive. And I want to concentrate more on God's word. And you kind of try to cut that out. You manage to topple that idol over. But just as you've done that, another idol comes off the conveyor belt and lands there. And something else will draw us. We'll draw our hearts and our desires. And of all the idols, says Calvin, that we struggle with, the worst of all is the idol of self. That's the one idol. Every time we keep trying to topple that, every time we try to get that idol off the throne room of our, off the throne of our lives, it just keeps climbing back up there again. None of us are able to ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place. None of us truly have the clean hands and the pure heart needed. So what hope is there for us? Well, the hope is actually there, captured in this passage. Because when David asks the question, he has in mind someone who can go into the presence of the Lord, someone who will receive, verse 5, blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In fact, it's the rest of us who follow in with this person who will receive the blessings. Such, he says, is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And that leads us really to our last little section here in the psalm, that not only are we confronted with the King of creation and the King of righteousness, but we see also the King of glory. That's verse 7 to 10. And we see in this little picture at the end of these gates of the city that open up to the King of glory. That the picture is of a conquering king, one who is strong and mighty in battle and who returns to the city. And on the basis of his victory, the gates open to him. So who is he, this King of glory? Well, verse 8, we're told, the king is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? Verse 10 tells us he is the Lord of hosts. That is Yahweh, God, the God of the armies of heaven. That's what that word hosts mean. He is the King of glory, which is a bit of an irony, don't you think? That, like, you know, we've just been thinking, who is the one who can come into the presence of God? Well, the psalm answers, actually, only God can. The only one who can go in is God himself. The only one who is truly righteous is God. And so the only one for whom the gates will open is the Lord. But when you think about it, that really is the great lesson of the Old Testament. That ultimately, the only way God's people are going to be right with God is if God himself provides the way. We're never going to be good enough. We're never going to achieve enough to kind of force our way in, because we're never, ever going to have the clean hands and pure heart that is required. Only God can do it. And only those who follow in with the Lord will be able to come in and receive forgiveness and peace and justification, as we talked about not long ago. That's the great lesson of the Old Testament, and David knew this. A lot of those in the Old Testament who followed the Lord knew this. And in the last days, we are told, in Hebrews chapter 1, we find out that this King of glory is none other than Jesus himself. Hebrews 1 says that through his Son, through whom he created the world, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the power of his word. And because Jesus really made it all belongs to him. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, all things were created through him and for him. That because he is the creator, it belongs to him. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It is mine. So when Jesus came to earth, he proved that. He proved that he really is the King of all creation. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. He cast out demons. He did all these things demonstrating his power as King over all creation. More than that, he demonstrated he was the King of all righteousness. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He lived that amongst a people of unclean hands and impure hearts, and yet he remained, even to his dying breath, he remained innocent, and he was the true King of glory. And this is really the amazing part of it all, and particularly where, as we come back to Palm Sunday, how did he display his glory? on that day when he entered into Jerusalem, when they lay down the red carpet for him, how did Jesus come? He came clothed in humility, riding on the colt of a donkey. And he entered Jerusalem to take up his rule in the strangest of ways. For his throne was a cross, and his crown was of thorns. And yet it's there on that cross where Jesus dies to take the punishment you and I deserve for our sins, for our unclean hands, our impure hearts. That's where he demonstrates his glory. That's where he has victory, strong and mighty in battle, to save his people. And his glory shone even more brighter on that third day when he rose again from the dead. And then as we look at the resurrection, we see that our King has not only fought the battle against sin, but against death itself and conquered. He has risen as the living Lord, the King of glory who has triumphed over the grave. We remember that this Easter. But we go even further as his glory is revealed as he ascended into heaven, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father because the heavenly gates have opened for him and he has entered in, the King of glory. One day, of course, we know he will return in all his glory to judge the world and everyone in it because it all belongs to him. That's where Palm Sunday is driving us towards. Who is this riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? This is the King of glory. And for those who seek him, as David puts it in verse 6, those who seek his face, they're the ones who will receive the blessing that he won for us at the cross, the righteousness of the God of our salvation. It's those who follow the King in the gates that get to enter in and ascend the hill of the Lord. It's not that we can do it ourselves. We do it because our King has gone there ahead of us. Which leaves us really with a choice tonight. Someone once said that our greatest problem when it comes to Jesus is not a problem with our heads, but with our knees. Because we don't want to bow the knee to him. We don't want to submit to him. We don't want him to be king. We keep wanting to hold on to being in control of our world and of all the things that we want to do our way apart from God. And it never ends well. But the only way you're ever going to be right with God, the only way you're ever going to enter in, the only way you're going to experience God's righteousness and be brought into his kingdom is when you bow the knee to his King. That's the only way we're going to be right, when we submit to the King of creation, the King of righteousness, the King of glory. And when we do, well, then we'll follow the King in through the gates into the future glory to come. That day when God will return, when he will make all things new, when this world and all that has been touched by sin will be wiped away, and we'll have a new heavens and a new earth and new bodies that will never be affected by sin ever again. And it'll be a glorious time as we are with our King in his presence, seeing him face to face in glory. So do you know this King? Have you bowed the knee to this King? Do you submit to this King? Maybe today is the first time you've realized, maybe on this Palm Sunday, as you've seen the King of glory, maybe you realize, actually, this is the King I need. And if that is you, well let's pray as we close, because that's the way you can ask this King to be your Lord and King, by simply praying these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, your only Son, to come into this world to to be the King of all creation, to be the King of righteousness and the King of glory. Thank you that he died on the cross for our sin and rose again from the dead to bring new life, that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of you, as we recited just not that long ago in the Apostles' Creed. Lord, we join with Christians through all the ages saying Jesus is Lord, that he is King. Lord, we want him to be King, not just generally, but King of our lives. And so please help us, Lord, to bend the knee to him, to make him our King, and to live for him, following him, knowing that where he leads, even through the ups and downs of life as we experience it, through joys and the sorrows, that we know that he is leading us ultimately to you through those heavenly gates, that we can never get there ourselves, that our King has gone there ahead of us. And we pray that we may live faithful lives, that we may grow in being people of clean hands and a pure heart because we follow the King. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.